This morning's scripture comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. That's Revelation 2, verses 18 and 19. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, God who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first.
The God of heaven, of course, expects us to worship him on the Lord's Day. I'm personally thankful for people like you who see the need to do that and come to do that, even on a day when, ironically, a lot of people might be skipping that exercise and that goodness. So thank you very much. I read an article the other day where scientists are kind of getting confused about some things. They used to think that the subject of the mind was simply the firing of neurons in the brain that caused you to think certain thoughts and relate with other people, and that everything was physically determined. Now they're confused because they realize that the neurons firing in the brain and so forth, the gray matter inside your actual skull, does not comprise the mind. That comprises the brain, but it doesn't comprise the mind, because you think thoughts that are outside yourself. You relate with people outside yourself. So they're trying to redefine the mind in a broader sense. In other words, they're incorporating things in the mind definition that aren't necessarily physical. Well, that's the thing that Christian apologists have been saying for a long time, is that there are things that we cannot see, that cannot be explained by physicality, that cannot be explained by certain natural law processes. There are things that are in the spirit realm, if you will, things like love that exists, but you can't see it. You see the effects, but you can't see it. And things like mind. Well, what we've been trying to do, about every time we meet, it's an exercise in trying to get the spiritual, which really exists and really is there, to meet with the physical, which we know. We're tempted in this life to go to an extreme that all we think about is the physical. All we think about is what we're here, why we're here. We never think about the spiritual. We never contemplate the fact that we are different from the animals in that we can think and create and move and motivate and do all of these things that animals can't do, choose and feel guilt. We can do all these things that animals can't do. We fail to realize that we are different and that there is something to us that the Bible would call a soul. And sometimes we fail to give credence to the idea that we need to do something with and about that soul. About every time we come together to preach the gospel of Christ, to learn from the gospel of Christ, we're trying to get the physical to meet with the spiritual and see how it connects. Sometimes that requires some figurative language. We see that in the book of Revelation a lot. It requires language in a physical sense so that you can understand something that is a spiritual concept. That's the way that Jesus is described after he has gone through his journey on this earth, after he has been crucified for our sins, after he has been resurrected from the dead, and subsequent to his ascension into heaven. The message that descends from heaven through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and then into the Word, or in this case, from Jesus to one of his apostles in the Word by means of the Holy Spirit, the message has to be sometimes in some figurative language so we can understand it. Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 1 as one who holds seven stars in his right hand, these being representative of the seven angels of the seven churches to whom he is writing. He's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, each lampstand representing one of the seven churches to whom he is writing. He's represented as having eyes like a flame of fire, which might indicate to us that he can see, his sight is piercing into our souls. He is represented to us in that Revelation 1 passage in many other features. One with which we're concerned right now is that he is represented as having feet that are of fine molten brass, as if refined in a furnace. Well, those last two features that I mentioned are used in this letter to Thyatira. You remember that Jesus is having John write to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is where we would place the modern Turkey about this time. He started with Ephesus in the southwest corner in a seaport city. He's moved up the sea to Smyrna, to another seaport city. He's moved inland and spoken to Pergamum, which was a cultural center. And now he's coming southeast in a clockwise direction, to the city of Thyatira. To the city of Thyatira, he describes himself as the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and the one who has feet like fine brass. The idea that he has feet like fine brass might have something to do with the occupations of the people of the city of Thyatira. We've already seen a seaport city, a great commercial city, something like New York in Ephesus. We've already seen another city like that, maybe something like Boston or San Francisco, sort of a secondary seaport city in Smyrna. We've seen a cultural center, much like an Ivy League college in the city of Smyrna, or Pergamos rather. But then when you come to the city of Thyatira, number one, it just lies in the middle of a plain. It's not up fortified on a hill like some of these other cities were. It's not at the sea. It's not crowned with a golden crown of a beautiful mountain or something along those lines. It just lies in a plain between two valleys, and it sits there unprotected. At first, this city, Thyatira, was protected by military men. It was common in the Roman world, once military soldiers retired, that they were given a piece of land in a military city as their compensation, as their retirement. Thyatira was one of those cities that was originally populated by retired Greek and Roman soldiers. At this time in history, when this book is written, it was a city of trade guilds. It was a city of manufacturing. It was a city of labor. It was a blue-collar city. It was a city of respectable work. It was a city where these trade guilds, which would be very much comparable to our unions today, watched out for the interests of their workers, and they had workers of about every trade. One of the most famous for them was fine molten brass. And so the Son of God describes himself as one who can see them and one who knows their doings. Probably has more also to do with the idea that he can go wherever he wants and his feet are not going to hurt, never going to get tired. This is a city of blue-collar laborers and trade guilds where people protected each other's working rights. That was the city of Thyatira. Jesus says to them in verse 19, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. To most of these congregations which he writes, he compliments them in some regard. Some of them he never criticizes. One of them he never compliments. Most of them he compliments in some way. He compliments them for their works. He compliments this congregation in this city, this congregation of the Lord's church within this city, for their love, for their service to each other, for their faith, and for their patience. And he says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. I kind of think to myself, well, that's the way it ought to be. In physical labor, we get tired and we retire. In spiritual works, our roles may change, but we ought never give up completely. We ought to abound. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Galatians 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. These folks learned the gospel of Christ, started out with good works, and as for their works, the latest, were even better than the first. Nevertheless, boy, they had some big problems. They had some huge problems in this church. You think, what relevance does this have to us today? This is 2,000 years ago. It's on a different continent, a place that doesn't even exist anymore. What's the deal? Well, the Bible was written in such a way that it is always relevant. Mankind never changes. We have our cities of commerce. They had their cities of commerce. They had their cities of culture and libraries and learning. We have our cities of culture and library and learning. They had their trade guilds. We have our trade unions. Things never change. Mankind never changes at his core. The church has problems now that it had in the first century. We can learn, if we're just smart enough to take out those problems from the figurative language and then apply them to our very real situations today. Nevertheless, he says in verse 20, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. Jezebel was one of the most infamous characters of the Old Testament, and I suppose that name has rung true throughout Judeo-Christian history to where hardly anybody, nobody I know, names their daughter Jezebel. Jezebel was a wicked woman whose wickedness surpassed about anybody in the Old Testament, really. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, Ahab is mentioned as the next king of Israel. He was going to be a wicked man. And the Bible says there, as if it were a trivial thing that Ahab would walk in the sins of his father Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as if that were just a trivial thing, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Baal was the false god of some of those Canaanites. He was a sexual perversion god that they worshipped in a male and a female counterpart of Asherah. Jezebel was the daughter of a king named after that god, Ethbaal, and she came and she brought her wickedness to God's people in Israel. She, according to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, massacred the prophets of the Lord. While Elijah the prophet was trying to hide prophets in a cave, put 50 here and 50 there and 50 there and bring them bread and water every now and then, she was massacring the prophets of the Lord. While she was feeding the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah at her table, 1 Kings 18, verse 19. There was no king in Israel like Ahab who did so wickedly because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, according to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. Now, someone at this congregation in Thyatira, Jesus is calling a Jezebel, someone within the church. Now, there are some theories that maybe he's talking about a group of people, a philosophy, and he's calling it Jezebel. And that may be, but it seems to me more likely that there's someone there because, he says, she calls herself a prophetess and she is leading people astray. You have a Jezebel among you. And here's what she's doing. She's teaching people in the church to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols, apparently in idol worship. Well, why would someone in the church do that? If you understand a little bit about the societal pressure of Thyatira, it might help you. These trade guilds were evil. Not because they watched out for the rights of workers. They went way beyond that. They had their meetings that were mandatory. And that didn't make them evil. But at those meetings that were mandatory, they would offer a sacrifice to a god that was not God. That was evil. And then if you were going to be a part of their trade guild, you had to eat some of that meat in worship to the god that they were serving. And then they would break up and they would commit all sorts of sexual immorality at those meetings. And if you did not, you were out of the trade guild. How's a Christian going to function like that? How's a Christian going to make a living for his family? He's going to come home to his wife and his two hungry children and say, I got fired today. Why'd you get fired? Well, because I wouldn't lay with another woman at the trade guild meeting. Because I wouldn't serve another god. But our kids are hungry. What are you going to do? I got to find a job. You can't find a job without a trade guild. You find a trade guild without worshiping the idol and committing that sexual immorality. But Jezebel had apparently found a compromise for them. Jezebel had apparently said, you can go do that. You can just do that if you want to, because that doesn't really mean anything. Then you can come worship God on Sunday. You can go behave in all the manners of the world, because you got to make a living for your family. Bible says so. And then you come worship God on Sunday. Jesus didn't approve of that. Jesus doesn't like hungry children. Jesus doesn't like a family to not be supported. But that was an extent to which he was not willing to allow his servants to go, to worship another God, to commit those things that are harmful to human beings and an offense in the sight of God and Christ. Just to make a living for your family? No. But Jezebel had found a way to compromise. There was a group of people back then called the Gnostics who split off into several different branches, and they basically had the idea of something like this. If you know the deep things of God, then you know that you really don't have to obey him, that his grace will cover everything. If you know the deep things of God, then you know that whatever you do with your flesh is just flesh, and your spirit's going to be all right with God. Those are the deep things of God. That gives you a higher intellect. That's apparently what Jezebel was teaching. And that's apparently what Jesus was referring to when, over in verse 24 of this letter to them, he says, "Now to you, I say, and to the rest who are in Thyatira, and to as many who have not known this doctrine, nor the depths of Satan." I think Jesus is playing off the idea that they thought they knew the depths of God by doing these things, and he says these are really the depths of Satan. Jezebel had worked a compromise. Because of the pressure. Mankind never changes. That kind of pressure exists today. In communist countries, you can't preach Christ without going to jail. ISIS is burning people alive because they won't swear allegiance to Allah and Muhammad. In our country, where we still have some freedoms, our government in recent times has borne down upon people who take some kind of a moral stand and forced them to do things against their religious consciences, and in some cases told them they're not allowed to talk about it anymore. It's a you know what happens, you know how it happens. You're in a group of people at work or at school, and they want you to do what they do that is immoral. They want you to tell the dirty jokes. They want you to drink with them. And then once they get in power, it becomes a little bit worse. You try to take a moral stand in a legislature or a state, and all the businesses pull out of your state because they're immoral. It's happening. And it could degrade to this point again in a few generations. What does a Christian do? A Christian has to stand strong. A Christian has to trust that if he seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Christ will provide all things. Matthew 6 in verse 33. The pressure that is put on people to do evil is nothing that is new to man. There have only been brief respites in history, of which our country has been one brief respite. Someone has said, and I don't know who, I've seen it attributed to different people, but it's a pretty good quote, and it pretty well sums up things. Evil demands tolerance until it is in the majority, and then it seeks to silence the good. Evil demands tolerance until they gain the power, and then it seeks for people to force to participate with them, not just tolerate them, not just endorse them, but participate with them, because the misery of evil loves company and seeks endorsement through company. Jezebel had taught the church, you can compromise. Christ said, no. He says in verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent, because God wants everybody to repent. Indeed, he says, I will cast her into a sick bed. See, she goes from the bed of fornication into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. There's going to be trouble for sinners all the time, everywhere, in every way, eventually. And he says, I will kill her children with death, which if it weren't so serious would almost be funny to me. What are you going to kill them with? I'll kill them with death. Kill her children with death is a serious way of saying he is going to utterly slay them. Not literal children, but those who follow her doctrine. Those who are doing the things and embracing those things that she has taught. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts and gives to everyone according to his works. Well, God is that person. He knows what you're thinking right now. I don't, but he does. He knows what everybody has on his or her mind right now. He knows if it's this, if it's his word, or if it's something else. He knows what you have on your mind when you're outside of something that's called a church building. He knows what you have on your mind before you go to bed at night. He knows what you have on your mind when you're looking at the computer screen. He knows what you have on your mind all the time. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20, Jeremiah was speaking of his persecutors, and he prayed to God for some sort of justice. He said, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, searching the minds and the hearts, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause." And then Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 of his book, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Then God says, actually God's saying this whole thing through Jeremiah, God says, "I, the Lord, search the hearts and test the minds to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, that Paul said. He knows. And there will be judgment someday. Now, that doesn't fit the scientific mold. I know. There's more to this world than the physicality of science, as thankful as I am for science. There's more to this universe. There is a soul that you have that's going to last for eternity. This world had to come from somewhere. Nothing comes from nothing. I believe and I know that it was a God who made it, and it was the God of the Bible, that God sent his son Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ will stand as our judge someday. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to everyone, to each one of you, according to your works. But then comes the positive and the promise. There were some in Thyatira who had not fallen into this trap. And can you imagine how hard that would be in the church? You come to worship services at somebody's house in the first century, or maybe underground in the catacombs because they had to hide from the governmental authorities. And there are some people there who are still going to the trade guild meetings. There are some people there who are still bowing to the false gods and committing the immorality. And you're holding fast, and you're not even getting support from your brethren. So Jesus comforts them. To the rest I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, who have not known this doctrine or have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Christ will come again. I don't know that he's talking about that second coming right there, but in a sense, he comes for judgment fairly frequently. The day I die will sort of be my judgment day. I'm not teaching anything outside the Bible here. It's just that after I die, it's not a literal coming of Christ. No, that's not it. But when I die, I don't have any more chance to make things right with him. I don't have any more time to repent. And so my fate is sealed. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him, watch this, verse 26, power over the nations. What? What does that mean? I'm going to get power over the nations. I'm going to have power over the Congress. I'm going to have power over Putin. I'm going to have power over Syria. What does this mean? You got to think in spiritual terms again. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is predicted. The Messiah has people that will try to kill him. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, and talking about the crucifixion of Christ, the apostles quote in their prayer Psalm 2, 1 and 2 from the Septuagint. The kings of the earth gathered together, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Why did the heathen rage Why were these people gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? It's not going to work, the psalm goes on to say. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs at them. They're not going to get rid of God's plan. If I understand anything about the book of Revelation, it's very little, but if I understand this much, it's this, that the story of Revelation is the government versus Christ. And Christ, by prophecy, and by right, and by power, wins. Psalm 2, verse 7, God says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten thee. In verse 8, he says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." And then in verse 9, he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel." That is to the Messiah, you're going to rule over these nations someday. They're all going to fall, but you're going to reign. The book of Revelation calls him at the end, when all nations are gathered into his glory, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then here, well, let's back up to Matthew 19. When the apostles wonder, "Well, what good are we going to get from following you?" Jesus says to them in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you that when the Son of Man, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That is, you're going to get some kind of authority. I think he simply means the Holy Spirit would give them authority to teach the things by which we would be judged. Here in Revelation 2, verse 27, that prophecy from Psalm 2, verse 9 about the Messiah, that he will rule them with a rod of iron and with a staff break them in peace as a potter's vessel, that's used not of the Christ but of his followers. Because when Christ reigns, his followers reign. You've been risen to sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 6 says. The book of Revelation pictures this further in what I think are two key verses regarding it. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, when the fifth seal is opened, John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the answer is given to them that they each get a white robe and they're going to have to wait a little while longer until other martyrs suffer the same fate that they did. But then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, after these have to wait for just a short time, in Revelation 6, in Revelation 20, verse 4, they, that is the martyrs, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the word of God, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just a long period of time compared to that short period of time in Revelation chapter 6. There comes a time after this life when those who have been faithful with Christ will reign with him, be heirs with him. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Those who are faithful till the end and don't give in to the pressures of this world, whether they're put on by force or by mockery and insinuation, those who are faithful till the end will have power over the nations and rule the nations with a rod of iron and break them to pieces with a potter's vessel. Not literally, because Christians are not out for violence. Christ never hurt a soul. The only thing he did was be hurt by people and allow God to glorify him. It may come time that we have to be hurt by people and simply allow God to glorify us. And I will give him, verse 28, the morning star. Morning star lets you know that, hey, there's a new day coming. You're getting through the night. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which we would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And as the morning star, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, a star shall rise out of Jacob, Balaam said, of the Christ, a messianic prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17. In Daniel chapter 12, after a passage about the resurrection, verse 3 says that the righteous will shine, those who are righteous will shine as the firmament, And those who bring many, or those who are wise shall shine as the firmament, and those who bring many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I will give this person who feels like he's at the end of his rope the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't know if this lesson makes sense to people. I do the best I can to help it make sense to people. I try not to teach anything wrong, but you've got to check me and make sure that I'm right about things, make sure that I'm applying the figurative language the way it ought to be applied, and that I'm not adding to or taking from the Scriptures. And then if what I'm saying is right, then this applies. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There will be some people that hear it, understand it, think it makes sense, and reject it just because they don't like it. Don't let that be you. Be faithful to this Lord. Reality. I know this is a bold statement that some people are just going to think stupid, but that's all right. They thought Christ was foolish as well. They thought the preaching of Christ was foolish. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Reality, physical and spiritual, focuses around the person of Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God planned for him to come. He was there in the foundation of the world, and all things were made through him. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. All the prophets prophesied of Christ, Acts chapter 3, verse 24. We get to the person of Christ in the Gospels. He came, he taught, he died as a sacrifice for our sins. He resurrected and went to heaven, and the rest of the Bible is pointing to the time that he will come again and judge us. Reality, as much as people will deny it and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1, verse 18, reality centers around the person of Jesus Christ. People today are glad that he was born as a baby, and that's a glorious story. But don't forget that he is a king on his throne, and if you follow him, if you obey him, every day, 24/7, 365, then you can reign with him and break to pieces the nations that were against him as with a potter's vessel. You start with a belief in him as the reality, as the Son of God. You confess him. You repent of your sins. You're baptized for the remission of your sins. That raises you to a new life where you sit with him in heavenly places, even while you walk on this earth, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. And then if you're faithful to him to the end, you have glory. If you haven't been faithful, you can come back with repentance and prayer and start that faithfulness again. If we could help you this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?